The reading is from Acts chapter 15, and we'll be starting to read at verse 1. It's on page 1113, and we'll be reading the first 21 verses. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues."
Sarah, thank you for reading so clearly. Do please keep that passage of the Bible open, and you may also want to take up an outline of the sermon, which is on the back of the notice sheet you were given when you came in. Isn't A Passion for Life exciting? Although there were some audible groans of disappointment around us when they took down the screen, which meant that you would be able to see my face again this morning. There we go. The preacher has to learn to live with these things. Here's a question I often get asked by friends who are looking into the Christian faith. If Christianity really is true, why is it that Christians just can't seem to get along with each other? Why is the church so divided? Why are there so many denominations? And I always have to concede that there is some sort of irony there. We claim to be united in Christ, and yet we're forever putting up barriers that divide us. Maybe a friend's asked you a similar question. A story is told, I think it must be apocryphal, a man walking through an American city one night. He came across a man who was about to jump off a bridge to his death. And he writes, I said to the man, wait, don't you believe in God? He said, yes, I believe in God. He said, ah, but are you a Christian or are you a Jew? He said, I'm a Christian. Well, that's good. He said, so am I. But are you a Baptist, are you a Protestant or a Catholic? He said, I'm a Protestant. Really, which denomination? He said, I'm a Baptist. That's great. Me too. Are you a Northern Baptist or a Southern Baptist? He said, I'm Northern. He said, but are you a Northern Conservative Baptist or a Northern Liberal Baptist? He said, Conservative. He said, this is uncanny. Are you Northern Conservative Reformed Baptist or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist? Fundamentalist Baptist. He said, wow, this is think how much we have in common. Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Northeastern region? He said, Great Lakes region. I said, this is incredible. Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes region, Council of 1879 or Council of 1912? He said, Council of 1912. I said, die, heretic, and pushed him off the bridge. I thought you'd enjoy it. It is a sad thing that Christians often disagree, and Acts 15 is a chapter of two disagreements. The first is theological. It dominates the chapter. The second is more personal. The personal one comes in verse 39 towards the end of the chapter. Paul and Barnabas fail to agree on whether John Mark should accompany them on their next missionary journey. Barnabas thinks that he's up to it. Paul isn't so sure. He remembers that John Mark deserted their previous mission trip and didn't want to take the risk. It's interesting, we're not hidden from that disagreement. It was serious enough that these two great Christian leaders went in different directions, and yet blame isn't attached to either of them. It seems sometimes just difference in background or experience or judgment will mean that Christians who agree theologically won't be able to work together in ministry. We're very much praying that won't be the case with A Passion for Life, aren't we? But as I say, our focus is on the first disagreement today. It's been called the turning point, the centerpiece, and the watershed of the book of Acts. It comes sandwiched between Paul's first and second missionary journey, and the issues in it arise out of what happened in his first missionary journey. As we've been reading chapters 13 and 14, for the first time we've seen Gentiles becoming Christians in large numbers. And that gospel growth has caused increasing tension within the Christian community. Up until now, almost all the Christians were Jews. They were temple-going, law-observing Jews. But now these Gentiles were becoming Christians. And that raised the question of how the two are supposed to relate to each other. In particular, how can law-observing Jewish Christians and law-ignoring Gentile Christians coexist in the same church? And Luke puts the controversy here in the middle of Acts, partly because he's saying that theological clarity on these issues is going to be foundational to all of the ongoing life and mission of the church. It is as serious as asking the question, what is Christianity going to be? Is it going to be just a little reforming sect within Judaism, or is it going to be a truly international movement that is accessible to all? And we're going to follow through the narrative in three stages and then consider a couple of very significant, I think, contemporary applications. Stage one, a man-centered disagreement. Let's read verses 1 to 5 once again. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissensions and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared that all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. It's the tale of contrasting reactions, isn't it? Verses 3 and 4 tell us how believers ought to respond to the news of the amazing work that God is doing among the Gentiles. It's a response of welcome and of warmth and of joy. As Kent Hughes put it, the river of God's saving grace has overflowed its banks. And that should be a day of great celebration. But it seems not everybody wanted to join in the party. These men from Judea weren't an official delegation from the church in Jerusalem. Verse 24 makes that clear. But still, they took it upon themselves to announce to the Gentile Christians in the church in Antioch, unless you are circumcised, verse 2, you cannot be saved. Or more fully in verse 5, it is necessary, that is, God requires that these Gentiles both get circumcised and keep the rest of the law of Moses if they want to be saved. It wasn't the first time the issue had cropped up. Some will remember it was the reason that Paul had to write the letter to the Galatians. At one stage, even the Apostle Peter, he didn't agree with these guys theologically, but he was cowed by them into stopping eating with Gentile Christians. And apparently the issue hasn't gone away. Must have been very tempting indeed for Paul and Barnabas to yield some ground. Their stance was in danger of splitting the church right down the middle. And I'm sure they were reminded of it on a regular basis. But they absolutely wouldn't budge because they realized that this issue was as important and foundational as asking the question, how is it that someone is welcomed into God's family? Is it simply a matter of trusting in Jesus Christ? Is that enough? Or do we have to do something extra as well? Well, I'm very grateful to God that not long after I became a Christian, someone taught me some very simple gospel arithmetic. It goes like this. Jesus plus equals Jesus minus. Jesus plus equals Jesus minus. So you may have been in one of those restaurants where next to the till, they have a great upturned spike. And when you've settled your bill and all has been paid, they take your bill and they shove it on the spike to say all is paid. It's finished, it's complete, there's nothing more to be paid. And as Jesus was dying on the cross, he cried out those words, "It is finished." And he meant in his death and resurrection, he had done absolutely everything that was necessary for sinful people like us to be welcomed into God's family. He paid the price in full so that we could get off scot-free from all of our sin. He did it all. And so it becomes a very great offense to him personally when someone comes along and tries to add to Jesus' death as the grounds of salvation. If they say like they did here, well, if you want to be saved, actually you need to be circumcised, or you need to be a Catholic, or to come to our church, or you need to achieve this particular level of covenantal obedience, or you need to deliver 1,000 flyers through letterboxes every month, or you just cannot be saved. It's deeply offensive to him, because what they're really saying is that Jesus' death is not enough. They're saying the effective thing in making me a friend of God is not the divine solution of Jesus' death, but the human solution of my obedience. That's why I call this a man-centered problem, because it's saying ultimate salvation is not about Jesus, it's about me. And that's deeply offensive to him. So there's the gospel arithmetic. Jesus plus equals Jesus minus. If you try to add to Jesus in his death, you end up devaluing him. And if Paul and the others had caved at that moment, humanly speaking, the gospel would have been lost forever. It was worth an official trip to Jerusalem then to try and settle this matter. Stage two of the controversy, I'm calling it the God-centered debate. This Jerusalem Council, as it's called, is a gathering of the great and the good. And it was another occasion, verse 7, of much debate. But what Luke records for us in particular is three keynote speeches. The first comes from Peter. It's his last effective contribution in Acts, and his focus is on what God first did among the Gentiles. Verse 7 again then. And after there'd been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between them and us, having cleansed their hearts by faith." You see that God is the author throughout. God chose that Gentiles would hear and believe. Peter's referring back to the Cornelius episode in chapter 10. And God bore witness to the true faith in their heart by giving them the Holy Spirit. And it was God, end of verse 9, who cleansed their hearts by faith. Peter's saying, we don't need to talk about this anymore because God has already made his feelings abundantly clear. Peter's saying, I know that under the law, Gentiles were unclean and impure. But end of verse 9, it's very striking, isn't it? God has cleansed their hearts. All of the impurity has already been washed away. So if God has already saved these Gentiles, why therefore, verse 10, are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Christ didn't come to lay the burden of the law on people. He came to take it off. So why then, Peter asks of these former Pharisees, why are you picking a fight with God? Why test him like our fathers did in the wilderness? Why seek to undo the salvation that he has worked? There's only one way to be saved, and it's not the law. Verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Came across this definition of grace the other day. Grace means that in the middle of a struggle, a referee blows the whistle and announces the end of the game. We're declared winners and sent to the showers. From that moment on, it's over for all huffing-puffing piety to earn God's favor. It's finished for all sweat-soaked straining to secure self-worth. It's the end of all competitive scrambling to get ahead of others in the game. Grace means that God is on our side. Thus, we are victors, regardless of how we've played the game. It could be that some here are still trying to earn the favor of God. The news is that you don't have to. That Jesus blew the whistle on that game a long time ago as he died and rose again. And that all you have to do is receive it. It would be wonderful if you did that. As Peter finished, verse 12, the whole assembly fell silent, because you can't argue with that sort of logic. And so they listened to this second speech from Paul and Barnabas. It's about God's recent activity among the Gentiles. Verse 12. Listen to Paul and Barnabas as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. The miracles, the signs and wonders in the Bible tend to come in little clusters, each of them at a key moment of salvation history. There's the first group comes at the time of the Exodus, when God performed lots of miracles through Moses. The second around the time of the prophets, when God performed miracles through men like Elijah and Elisha. The third group is the life and ministry of Jesus. And then there's the early apostles as well. And each time they're serving to authenticate and mark out as being good the work that God's servant is doing in that particular generation. And that's why Paul and Barnabas draw attention to them here, as they look back to their first missionary journey and they explain how God attested the truth of the gospel among the Gentiles and how he blessed their missionary efforts. And again, the point is, God is clearly on the side of Gentiles coming into the people of God. Not through the law, but through the gospel message of Christ that Paul preached. Final speech is James, the brother of Jesus, and a key leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he tells the crowd what God has said about the Gentiles. Verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter's Semitic name, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." Actually, we'll pause there. Almost every word in that sentence is significant. As is so often the case in these narrative chunks of the Bible, the detail is there for a reason. You see, the story wasn't something that Peter invented. It was just something that he related. He related how God visited the Gentiles. Luke's used that word four times already to speak of the way that God's salvation was coming to Israel in Jesus. Here it's visiting the Gentiles. So he's visiting Gentiles to take for them a people for his name, which is how the election of Israel was described in the Old Testament. So they're dense words, but what James is saying is that the work that God is doing among the Gentiles is the exact modern equivalent of the work that he did among Israel in the Old Testament. It's not some second-class thing. It's the real deal. And it fits exactly with this promise that God made through Amos, verse 15. With this, the words of the prophets agree. "Just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." You'll see originally in its context, it was a promise that the fallen dynasty of King David would be restored. But the reason James quotes it is for the purpose that God had in mind. Verse 17, "so that the remnant of mankind and all the Gentiles who are called by his name may seek the Lord." Well, these words were the final nail in the Judaizer's coffin. God himself has said that he wants Gentiles to be saved. It's part of his grand purpose in salvation history. Who would dare to stand against him? There was no debate left to be had. The formal decision comes in verse 19. I say it's spirit-led because in verse 28, although it seems to be a human debate, the decision is ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, "Therefore, my judgment is that we shouldn't trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what's been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." This is the decision that gets recorded formally in verses 22 to 29, and then distributed in verses 30 to 35 to much acclaim and joy. And indeed, it's a decision that gets repeated again in chapter 21 of Acts. There's two big parts to it. First is the big one, even bigger. And it comes in verse 19. "We should not trouble the Gentiles who turn to God." Do you remember the Reformers' slogan? Justification, being made right in God's eyes. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Luke wants us to be certain of that personally. Could be this is a word for someone here today. If I have Jesus, I have it all. His death did everything that was necessary for you, if you trust in him, to be saved. But he wants our church life to reflect that as well. Doctrinally, many of us know this truth, that all that someone has to do to be accepted by God is to receive God's grace. But at the same time, Christians can give the impression that to be accepted by us, well, that's a whole nother ball game. I heard of a church with a notice board that had the message written on it outside in the churchyard, "You're welcome." And someone had come along and with spray paint written two letters, IF, "You're welcome if." And we can do that, can't we? "You're welcome if you don't smoke, or if you don't wear makeup, or if you dress up smart on Sundays, or if you don't shop on Sundays, or if you're successful in whatever you do, and probably middle class, and if you don't raise your hands while you're singing, and if your children don't make any noise in church, perish the thought of that. If, in other words, you are just like us, then you can come and have a place among us. That would be death to the mission of the church in this country. In a recent poll, it turns out that over 50% of 18 to 30-year-olds in this country have never been to church except for a wedding or a baptism. Over half of the 18 to 30-year-olds. Everything, therefore, about our church culture is alien to them. And if the mission to the nations is going to succeed, then we're going to need churches that don't just preach the message, you can come to Christ as you are, but that exhibit the attitude, you can come to us as you are as well. Here's a question to ponder then. Are my standards of acceptance higher than God's? Are my standards of acceptance higher than God's? That'd be a good one to talk about over coffee. I remember being very challenged about this personally. Not long after I first arrived at St. Helens, 10 years ago or something, someone walked in off the street, and she was dirty, and she was very smelly, and she was very disturbed, and I couldn't make out much of what she was saying. Her speech wasn't great. But she expressed an interest in Christ. And that raised the question, well, how do I now relate to this person? Will I relate in the same way that I would if a young professional walked in off the street and expressed an interest in Christ? Or are my standards of acceptance higher than God's? So I think she's got to fit socially before I'll relate to her. Are my standards higher than God's? That's part one of the decision. Part two looks like a compromise. And we're going to have to do some hard work on this for just a second before we close. Verse 20, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. They are surprising verses, and they've caused a huge amount of debate in their time. Some think that they're a compromise that undoes everything that James has just said. Others think, well, why impose any requirements on the Gentiles, and why these four in particular? I want to say they're not a contradiction. They are an invitation to love. The reason in verse 21 will help us. Gentiles should do these things because there are Jews all over the place, and they will be deeply alienated if you violate these codes of behavior. And so it looks as though these restrictions are more sociological and temporary than theological and permanent. The apostles were worried that the Jewish sensibilities would be unnecessarily offended by some aspects of Gentile liberty. And so they asked the Gentiles to curb their freedom for the sake of harmony in the church and the continuance of the mission to the Jews. Why these four in particular? Sexual immorality is the one that stands out, isn't it? You don't think there's anything take it or leave it about sexual immorality. So you see, well, I can understand why I would restrict myself in some of these other ways so that we can maintain fellowship with Jewish Christians, but why put sexual immorality there? It could be a reference to marriage within a degree of proximity of relationship that was approved by Gentiles, but not by Jews. And so they were being asked to restrict their liberty a bit. Or it could be that all four of these activities happened in pagan temples during feasts, and that the Gentiles are being asked to turn away from all aspects of the idolatry, including temple prostitution. In which case, the letter is just highlighting a few areas of Christian obedience with which the Gentiles would already have agreed. Much as to say, whatever you say, don't sin in these areas. Because not only will you be sinning, and that's bad enough, but it would wreck this fragile unity in our church. I'm not entirely sure which is which. I don't think I'd go to the wall for either. Either way, the deal is when they're deciding what they get up to, these Gentile Christians were being encouraged to think about the impact of their behavior, not just upon themselves, but upon their Jewish friends and neighbors as well. All of which reduces to two areas of application as we close. There was a meeting of the Eclectic Society in 1799, and John Newton, the great slave reformer, said of the Apostle Paul, he was a reed in non-essentials, a reed, bendy and wobbly, in non-essentials, and an iron pillar in essentials. And that's where we've got these two little headings from today. First, be an iron pillar on all matters of salvation. When you read the New Testament, you're very struck by the fact that church unity is very important. Jesus prays that his followers be one. Paul urges the Ephesians to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Church unity matters a great deal. But what we learn here is that there comes a time when truth is more important than unity. Very clearly, that is not a popular thought today. Whatever the controversy, there are those, sadly often the voices come from evangelical church leaders, there are those who say, surely this is not an issue to divide on. Now is not the time to rock the boat. We're playing a long-term political game here. You'll spoil things if you make a stand now. I mentioned the authority of the Apostle Paul a couple of weeks ago, and a couple were visiting us from an Episcopalian church in the US, and they explained that their rector views all of the current kind of debate and controversy within that denomination and ours about matters of human sexuality as being just a big distraction. He keeps telling the church, it's best for us not to be involved. He says it's just going to get in the way of our mission if we put our heads above the parapet. But that cannot be right. There was no more zealous missionary than the Apostle Paul. But here he breaks off from his missionary travels to resolve this issue. Because he knew that if it wasn't sorted, there would be no gospel left to preach. He couldn't sit back and do nothing when others were teaching lies that were troubling and unsettling his brothers and sisters. He had to make a stand, and if our mission is to proceed, that is to be our model. It's true that the current issue of controversy is to do with human sexuality. It is a salvation issue, because sadly bishops keep saying that people don't have to repent from behavior which will otherwise exclude them from heaven. It is a salvation issue. There will be many others in the years to come. And every time the temptation will be for us to respond, I think, in a way that is most pragmatically and politically convenient to us in our own situation in the short term, rather than to hold to the truth of the gospel. But when salvation is at stake, politics goes out the window. We're to be iron pillars on matters of salvation. But then we're to be flexible on everything else. We've touched on the challenge that's here to traditionalists among us. Those who find their blood boiling when women don't wear skirts or men wear hats in church, whatever it may be. And it is hard, I think, for some of us to accept on equal terms those Christians that don't follow our ways. But I want to close with a challenge to the radicals amongst us who may be greater in number at St. Helens. Those who say, well, let's just change everything for the sake of it. And if people can't keep up, well, serves them right. They should just get over it. The challenge for us, I think, is to be willing to compromise so as not to cause needless offense. A theologian called Dr. Howard Hendricks grew up in a home where he was told that even if someone wore nail polish, just girls, not boys, if even someone wore nail polish, then they would be consigned to hell. And he later said, I repudiated that legalism theologically in 1946, But emotionally, I'm still struggling with it in 1982, which I thought was very telling. And we do need to bear with each other's sensitivities. I'm not aware of great rumblings of disunity among us at St. Helens, and we remain very grateful to God for that. But to guard it amongst us, I want to walk into a minefield and throw out a couple of examples. Some here I know wish, for example, that I wore a suit and tie every Sunday, and it troubles you greatly that I don't. And others here can't understand why I don't wear jeans. And some here, I know, think that it's only right if we're singing hymns that are played on the organ. And others think it's not real unless there's drums and a guitar. And we all have our preferences. And what we need to do on those things is to think not so much about ourselves as about others. Not what do I want, but what do others want? And what about those that we're trying to reach? What will make it easiest for them to come and be with us at church? I think that's a very striking thing. We didn't read chapter 16, verses 1 to 5. Just glance at verse 3, though, would you, with me? So Paul's just had this debate. He's just risked the unity of the church over circumcision. And then verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him on his next mission trip, and he took him and circumcised him, because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So Timothy's from a mixed family. Paul wants Timothy to come with him on his mission trip among the Jews. So what does he do? He circumcises him. There's no inconsistency. When people thought that circumcision or not was a salvation issue, Paul would not budge. Absolute rod of iron, immovable. But now that the issue at stake is that some outsiders might find it hard to mingle with a non-Jew who is trying to preach the gospel to them, well, he's flexible to a great extent. We're not told how Timothy felt about Paul's generosity of spirit. We may cross our legs and hope for the best, I think. But what this will mean is that sometimes we will have to abandon tradition and become less formal so that we can reach the lost. And then in other situations, we'll have to resurrect tradition and become more formal so that we can reach the lost. But the question won't be, what do I like, or what did I grow up with, or what feels right to me, but what will be most helpful as we try to reach those around us. Martin Luther said once, if it means you can preach the gospel, you should go around in a procession carrying a silver or gold cross, or wearing a cowl. Don't know what that is. I thought he was on X Factor. Wearing a cowl or a surplice of linen. And if one of them isn't enough, then put on three. That from the man who started the Reformation. I don't think it was that he'd sold out or gone Catholic. It was just that, like Paul, he'd worked out which matters matter. A reed in non-essentials, but an iron pillar in essentials. Let's pray. We want to end on this note of grace, our Father, and praise you for it. Praise you that the Lord Jesus did enough, that he did everything so that everybody who believes in him could be cleansed and saved from everything from which we could not be freed under the law. We praise you that in Jesus we are justified if we trust in him. We praise you for his glorious death and resurrection. And we pray that you would make us those and make us a church who stand on that truth, no matter what the cost, and who never add to it, theologically or practically. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.